In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, we're skipping over a few verses today in verses 14 through 22. He's continuing to explain why they need to rethink some of the things they're doing, particularly as it's related to this issue of food sacrificed to idols. We've talked about it a fair amount. He explained that the food usually is meat. It's usually meat that's sacrificed to idols. And it wasn't simply sacrificed to an inanimate object or some mythical persona, but there was actually demonic presence involved with this sacrifice. That was behind the false gods. That there was actually spiritual darkness involved with it. And so Christians needed to avoid any religious aspect or ceremony associated with this, with eating such meat, particularly in light of the fact that they were also to be taking the Lord's Supper. And Paul makes the point that such rampant idolatry, if they're involved in the ceremonies associated with the eating the meat sacrificed to idols, that and taking the Lord's Supper might very well provoke the Lord to jealous anger. And indeed, that would be the case. But then Paul ties up this conversation, and we'll look at this in our passage today, with some final thoughts on sacrificed food, and they're very noteworthy themselves. So let's read our text as it's found in chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So we're talking about food again. Let's set the table as we walk through these verses. Verse 23 states that all things are lawful. Now, Paul said this sort of thing back in chapter 6. It's been a while. But let's clarify what that means again. It was probably a catchphrase that they were speaking back at that time and place, perhaps to celebrate the freedom, the spiritual freedom that they had found in Christ and His forgiveness. But they had taken it too far. They had taken this idea of all things lawful too far. Some of them had used it as a license to do whatever they craved. That's called antinomianism. I spoke of that a while back. That means in Latin, against law, against God's law. In other words, they thought that because they were free in Christ, that God's law didn't apply to them anymore. Now, on the one hand, you could say they had great faith in that because they just knew Christ would cover their sins over and over and over, and so they weren't fearful of sin, no matter what. That takes some gumption, I think. It takes some gumption to think we can do whatever we want because we're covered in Christ's blood and it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't affect anything. The reality is, if we think that, if they thought that, then they were misinterpreting what salvation really is, really was. Because trusting in Christ, believing in His righteousness and power as the Son of God to save, means a heart change. It means a heart change. It means bearing good fruit in your life. Coming out of that change, good deeds, good works, based upon a dependence on Jesus in all things. It means yearning for Him. It means assuming His identity first and foremost over any other identity you might choose. It means desiring to please Him and live for Him in this life, which by necessity means keeping His law. Because that's how you do it. That's how you please Him, by keeping His law. That's a reflection of holiness. We can't invent our own holiness. He's given us a holiness code. It's His law. And so if we want to live in accord with Him, if we want to express our love back to Him, it means we've got to follow His commandments, do what He said, keep His law. And again, keeping that law doesn't save us. It doesn't save a person. But it is an outward sign of an inward faith. It's the outward sign of a reality inside. And without those signs, we have to very much question a person's salvation. If there's no sign of fruit there, if there's no sign of obedience there, then we have every right to question if a person is truly saved or not. So Paul, again here, is just putting the Corinthians back on the right track with this all things lawful notion that they have. That they were using to justify all sorts of abuse, licentiousness, and sin. It's as if he were saying, even if all things were in fact lawful, which they're not, that would be superseded by the principle of being helpful and building up. And he mentions that here. And it indicated in verse 24, in being helpful and building up others. If everything was lawful indeed, there would be something that was more important and more powerful even than that freedom, and it's building up and helping others. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That means you before me. You before me. That's one of the main truths that comes from knowing and trusting in Jesus. My neighbor, at least as much as myself, if not more than. That's the second great commandment, if you want to think of it that way. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that. I didn't come up with that. He did. That's the summary of the law. That's why we can't, in good conscience as believers, sit by in this world and build our kingdoms and be safe and secure and fat and happy when others all around us are suffering, are hurt, are persecuted, and just plain lost. We can't do it. We've been instructed not to. But to have the heart of Jesus means to see them in this fashion as well. But this guideline, this law of seeking the good of other people, had to be stated over and over, and still has to. I can ask you what I preached on last Sunday or the Sunday before or any point in time in the last 15 and a half years I've been here, and you might not be able to say one thing specifically. Maybe a moment or a comment or something here or there. But one of the reasons we come back, and that I come back over and over, that I'm here, is because we have to hear it over and over and over and over. Because of our sin natures. We have to be reminded. Not just on Sundays, we really need reminding ourselves during the week as well. We have to be reminded of God's Word because of our sin nature. If we didn't have the sin nature, it would be just imprinted upon us, and once would be enough, and we'd never have to be refreshed in the truths of the Lord. But since we battle that sin nature, we have to come back over and over to be reminded of what He wants of us and who He is So that's why we're here. And that's why we need to keep being here. And when we're not reminded, guess what happens? When we're not together, when we're not worshiping Him, when we're not opening our Bibles during the week, guess what happens? We move further away from Him and further away from the truth. And guess who creeps in then? Our enemy. So, here's what John Calvin says about this. This is a precept, a rule, that is very necessary, for we are so corrupted by nature that everyone consults his own interests, regardless of those of his brethren. I hope you understand what that means. It means that we are selfish and self-centered in our fallen state. I'm not name-calling. I'm saying we all are selfish and self-centered in our fallen state, each of us. And so we Christians, we have to wrestle against that in ourselves, to put ourselves always first before other people. It's in our nature to do so, in our fallen nature. But we have a new nature. If we trust in Christ, we have this new nature, and it can break out and overcome the old one. So Paul goes on in verse 25. He turns the conversation back towards this topic at hand, eating meat sacrificed to idols. He's already mentioned in chapter 8 that Christians have the freedom to eat this meat. God is the sovereign authority over all the world. It's all His. He's made it. He sustains it. Verse 26 says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." It's all under God's authority, even this meat sacrificed to idols. Therefore, we can eat it. He says, in essence, you know it's fine to eat the meat that you purchase in the market, even though it has been sacrificed, because God has authority over it. There it is. But here's the twist in the scenario in this passage, and it's a unique one in the letter. In verse 27, let's just suppose that an unbeliever asked one of these Corinthian church members over for dinner. And let's say they're serving lamb kebabs. I like lamb. I know it's not that common in the South where we live. It is in a lot of other parts of the world, but I love lamb. And let's just imagine lamb kebabs. So you've got juicy chunks of lamb, and let's just say onions and sweet peppers maybe, and peaches, because this is Greece, remember? And they grow peaches in Greece. So we're going to put some peaches, slices of peaches on there too, and then smoke it over the fire. I like mine medium rare, so not too long. But that sounds pretty good to me. And we've been asked over to enjoy this dinner with our unbelieving neighbors. Let's just say that. And I'm looking forward to that grilled hamburger this afternoon. I'm sorry, I just thought about that. But this is the scenario. And then at the dinner party you've been asked to in Corinth long ago, the neighbor says this, the host says this in verse 28, "Oh, by the way, this has been offered in sacrifice." In other words, that lamb, the lamb that's part of the shish kebabs, was sacrificed at one of the local temples and dedicated to one of those false gods. And Paul says, if that happens, don't eat it. Don't eat it. It's still the same meat. It still has no power over the Christian. But it's an issue of messaging. And I'm using a popular trendy word there, messaging. Messaging. What message is sent to the unbeliever? Well, if the Christian eats the meat, then they are sending a message that could very well be construed this way. I do, in fact, still believe in the powers of Zeus or Aphrodite or whatever the god was that the meat was sacrificed to. I still believe a little bit in that. You see? And Paul makes the point in verse 28 that by refraining from eating that meat, then the Christian is acting strictly for the benefit of the unbeliever. The Christian is acting to help for the benefit of the unbeliever. In verses 29 through 30, it has to do with the conscience of the unbeliever, not the conscience of the Christian. It has to do with putting another person's spiritual well-being over one's own. To bind up one's own freedom to eat that meat because it's under the authority of the Lord, and we understand that, and we don't put any stock in the superstitious aspect of it. But nevertheless, I'm going to bind that up and not eat that meat because I'm concerned about my unbelieving neighbor and his spiritual well-being. So I understand, yes, it's hard to put this. We don't do this, Al. We don't sacrifice meat. That's not part of our culture. I get it. So let's put it in an applicable scenario. Alcohol. Once again, we've talked about this before. This is the most common one I can think of. It is biblically okay to drink alcohol. Not to the point of drunkenness, never. But yes, it is permissible in Scripture to consume alcohol. That's without argument, beyond refute. But if it influences someone in a negative way, if it gives them the idea, for instance, that Christians are wild and drunken and out of control, then no, I'm not to do it. And I personally believe that we should expect that that's the message we convey, unless we know someone very well, that we should expect that if they see us drinking, that might very well be the message that we convey to someone we don't know or we don't know well. Or if I know that they struggle with the boundaries of alcohol, then no, don't take it. Because the last thing they need from me is more encouragement to drink, to engage in something that they've struggled in. And I know people like that, and you do too. I've had them in my family. The last thing they need is for me to encourage them towards that weakness. And again, it's not because I've lost my freedom. It's not that at all. It's because I'm concerned for theirs. I'm concerned for their heart and their well-being, because that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer prompting you to care for someone else more than your own right or your own freedom. Now, I've heard it said before about other things, various things, that I don't care what they do as long as it doesn't affect me. You've heard that, haven't you? I've heard it in regards to political issues, cultural issues. I don't care what they do. They can, if that's what they want to do, they can do that. As long as it doesn't affect me. Well, everything affects us, doesn't it? In some way, shape, or form. Virtually everything has some effect. But that's not the approach that we're to take in following Jesus. We do care when we know Him. We do care about them because we're concerned for their eternal souls. It does affect us in that way. It's easy to say, I don't care about them. Let them do their own thing. Let them rot. That's not a heart of Jesus. To have a heart for Jesus, to have His heart, means that we do care. So that means we're to have a care for others in our families, even the ones we don't get along with, even the black sheep. We've all got those, don't we? Even the ones that we've had a rift with for two decades. We're to have a care for everyone here, certainly, everyone in our church family. Those little ones especially. We're to have care, even if you don't even know their names yet, you're to have a care for their eternal souls. We're to have a care for our community at large, for the well-being of our neighbors, all of them. We're to have a care for the weak and the poor. We're to have a care for those who are in prison. Easy to judge them. It is. Easy to judge those who've committed crimes, who are locked up, who've done bad things, made a mess of their lives. We're to have a care. We're to have a care for those who stand across the aisle from us politically and socially and culturally in just about every possible way now. We're to have a care for them. That's awfully hard to do in this day and time for some. We're even to have a care for, let's just say, radical Muslims and for dictators and the enemies of the church. It was easy for a moment in this past week to celebrate the demise of the Hamas leader that lost his life. There was even a video that showed those moments. It was easy in our natural mind to celebrate that. He was the mastermind, after all, it sounds like, of the atrocities of last October 7th. A lot of people died and suffered because of him. But his soul is now burning in hell. And that means a victory for Satan. And that's a sad thing. Doesn't matter who it is. That's a sad thing when the enemy wins in that. We're to care because Christ cared for us. Remember that those who are at this point in time the church's worst enemies, through Christ, can be made its greatest champions. Just ask Paul. That was him. He persecuted the church. He was dragging Christians off to prison. Look at him now. The worst enemies can become the greatest champions of the church. We're to care. But that intervention by Jesus, when he breaks through into a sin-darkened heart, most often happens not through coming down directly as he did to Paul on the road to Damascus and intervening and speaking to him. That's not the most common way that Jesus breaks through, is it? No, not at all. More often, and usually it happens through the witness and testimony of a Christian. That's how the darkness is broken through. And we're to care about that activity of sharing Jesus so very much that we tailor our lives around it, every part of it. And here's the mountaintop. Here's the fullest expression of that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. This is a verse worth memorizing. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink, we've been talking about that a lot. Or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, this situation, any situation. And I want you to understand, we've been talking about not what to do some. Not don't eat the meat, don't do this, don't do that. But it's more than that. It's about what to do. It's about submitting your lives to the gospel, to glorify God, to make Jesus known. What does that look like? Well, there are a million different images of that, of what to do. There are a million different ways. It looks like tenderness to our wives or our husbands, even when they've sinned against us. It looks like tenderness, even when we feel bad. It looks like caring for the well-being of our children so very much that not only do we give them love and safety and good things, but parents, we also discipline them. We also say no. We deny them that which will harm them. Even when they beg us and they tell us that everyone else has one. Or everyone else is on this or that social media, or everyone else is wearing that, I should too. I have to. Dad, Mom, you got to let me. Loving your children means saying no on some of these things. And that can be awfully hard, especially when they're between the ages of 13 and 18. That's the doozy. It looks like giving up finances on a very regular basis, sacrificial giving for the kingdom. It looks like that. It looks like reaching out in some way or shape or form to those in our region who are in distress, whose lives have been devastated because of the storm. We can't just sit by. Boy, it looks like investing in our time with others. Time, for many of us, is our most precious commodity. It's like if there were 27 hours in a day, that would help us a lot, but we're just always pressed for time. You may be the only Christian influence someone ever has. You may be the only person that ever reaches out to them. Everyone's busy. It's not an excuse. The best work you will ever do means giving up a little bit of your time for the benefit of someone else's soul. Time. Time. It means portraying, and listen to this one, because yours truly struggles here. It means portraying patience and gentleness with clerks and cashiers and waitresses, the customer service folks on the other end of the line, even though they may be on the other side of the world and you can't understand them. It means the other people in the store, patience and kindness to them, or at the red light on the roads, or at the meeting, or at the game. No one is a stranger in the kingdom of Christ. We're to have heart for them all. It even means glorifying God in your spare time. And that might mean you have less of it than you're used to. To glorify Him in all you do. All, everything, whatever it is. Even as Paul sought to be the model of doing that, of glorifying God in all that he did. That's what he's been talking about here, is glorifying God. And I'll remember, oh, well, I'm no Paul. Remember, there's no such thing in the Bible as a super Christian. Only a Christian. Only a Christian. 100% for Jesus. Jim Elliot. What a story. What a man. Died in his 28 or 29 years old, and just affected generations of people for Christ. Gave his life with four of his friends to bring the gospel to the Aucca tribe in Ecuador. He's well known for saying this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. In other words, you can't keep the treasures of this world. Only the treasures that have to do with salvation in Jesus. You're not a fool if you give the things up that are temporary to attain the eternal treasures, if you will. But here's something else he said that I think fits very well with this application here. Wherever you are, be all there. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. That means sitting tomorrow, sitting in the doctor's office for 30 minutes. Yes, it's not the time you dream of, but it's meaningful and it's purposeful. Be all there in that 30 minutes. And since we're Reformed Christians, since we're Reformed Christians, we believe that all this world falls under the sovereign kingship of God, and therefore every situation in our lives is His will. It's His. There's nothing accidental. It's His. Therefore, do it all to His glory. Each day, all the time, everywhere you are, be all there for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.